I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Morning, church. How are we doing? Well, we are in week three of our study of the seven churches of Revelation. And these letters were written to the early church, but though they're not written to us, I believe they're for us. And at this time in the life of our church, I believe God has a word for us that we need to hear from these seven letters. And I believe he wants to speak to some of us personally through some of these letters. And so they're really important for us to study. I want to start before we dig into the text with a story from when I was a younger man, back when I was 22 years old. I traveled to the country of Pakistan with an organization called Youth with a Mission. Now, Pakistan, if you don't know much about Pakistan, is a country of 220 million people. It's the fifth largest country in the world. It's in the edge of the Middle East. It's a 98% Muslim, very conservative Muslim country. And there's very few Christians that live here. And the Christians that do live in this country are under the constant threat of persecution. And I experienced a little bit of it while I was in this country. When I stayed there in the city of Lahore, which is this massive, densely populated city, I lived in a Christian community because all the Christians have to live in these kind of colonies and communities to have protection from the persecution by being together. And the government knew this, and they'd make it really difficult on the Christians. And one of the ways I experienced this persecution was they opened up the sewage in this community. And so let me show you a picture of what this would have looked like at some level. If you would walk and drive into this particular neighborhood, you would smell this immediately. The air was just permeated with it. And the stream, the open sewage I saw, was actually a much larger canal. And you'd look down in it, you'd see human feces just floating down the river. And the smell would just be unbearable. You see all this garbage and kids playing next to it. Muslim neighborhoods, this would be covered or diverted, but in Christian neighborhoods, they just let it all that filth kind of come out and you'd experience it. And that's the one little way I experienced it. What I didn't experience was the constant persecution they live under. And so Christians in Pakistan, they won't hire Christians because they're Christians. And so the only jobs they can get are sweeping the streets, laying brick, cleaning up garbage, and they are stuck in this constant cycle of poverty and bad education, generation after generation. And worse than that, they have something called blaspheme laws. Blaspheme laws mean that any Muslim can accuse a Christian of blaspheming Islam or the name of Muhammad. And if this happens, then you're put on trial, often put in jail. And so tens of thousands of Christians have sat in jail because of unjust accusations by other Muslims. And when they get out, it's not like they can just go back to their life and be like, oh, all is good. No, they're blasphemers. So they live under the threat of death. So they often have to leave their neighborhood or just flee the country. Now, I share this uplifting story with you. I know you're right. Bring the joy, Joel, this morning. Come on. I share this with you for a reason, okay? Because I want you to know that what we're about to read in the scriptures is still happening in the world today, all right? There's persecution happening all across the world. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 7. We're going to read the letter to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is called the persecuted church, and the situation in Smyrna is very similar to the situation that I saw in Pakistan. And so as I read this letter, I want you to keep in mind that this persecution isn't something from the past. It's still very, very much real in this world, and we need to hear about it. And as we read this letter too, what I want you to hear also is that God is faithful. And our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. So with that, let me read the letter to the church of Smyrna, starting in verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Christ always introduces himself, and this is what he says. "The first and the last and he who died and came back to life. His encouragement is, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and I will give you, and you will be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And so this is a letter straight from Jesus to the Apostle John, given while he's on the island of Patmos in a vision. He said, deliver this to the seven lampstands, to the seven stars of the seven lampstands. The stars are the pastors, the lampstands are the churches. And it's specifically to the church in Smyrna, but it's still relevant today in 2021 because persecution, like I said, is happening all across the world. And it might not be happening in America, but we don't know what the future holds here, do we? Now, you start to feel the pangs of this a little bit in our culture right now. And so we don't know what next week holds. We don't know what 10 years holds. We don't know what the next generation is going to face in our country. It's already hard to talk about the gospel in many places here. It might come to America. And so we need to be ready as a church. And so this letter is so very important. Now, even though a lot of us, we're not going through persecution, we are suffering trials. I look around the room. I know many of your stories. You're going through some things, right? You're dealing with trials. And this is a letter about overcoming trials, persevering through difficulty. And there's a word of encouragement as you dig into this. You got to get to the end of it. But the end of this letter, there's a word of encouragement. And this is it. It's the reality that the Lord is faithful. And so as we go through this, remember that the Lord is faithful. It's who he is. It's his nature. And so even though we're not always faithful, he is always faithful. Listen to this word from 2 Timothy. This is a disciple of Jesus. He said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's who he is. Our Lord is faithful. So if he has been faithful, he is faithful, he will be faithful. He can, just to use a double negative, he can never not be faithful. That's what he's about. And so if you're going through a trial today, Jesus wants you to know, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful to you through this trial. And so with that in mind, his faithfulness. Let's dig into the text. Verse 7 says, this letter is written to the angel of the church of Smyrna. And so, as I mentioned in the first letter, the pastors, the seven stars are the pastors. The angels are the pastors of these churches. It's not some kind of guardian angel. It's actually the pastors. And the pastor is a guy named Polycarp, who I'll talk about later. Now, Smyrna is a city. It's just north of Ephesus on the coast. I hear beautiful city. I've not been there. It's modern-day Izmir, but this was a city that was well-constructed. There was a lot of education. There was higher learning. It was a big, beautiful, sprawling city with a deep bay. And so these people in this community, it was very cosmopolitan, thought they were the enlightened people of the day. They thought they had life figured out. You ever go to a city that kind of thinks like they're a bigger deal than everybody else? Like they just kind of know what's up and you don't. You're kind of like a country boy. You ever roll up on a city like that? Like you go to New York City and New Yorkers are always like, oh, the world revolves around us. So, you know, this is where trends come from. Right? You feel that. You go to the West Coast. Sometimes you feel that in Madison. I don't know. I felt it down there. These, you know, just picking on a little bit. All right? Just a little bit here. But they thought they were the people in the know. Right, they thought they were the smart people, but they were fiercely loyal to Rome in this city. All right, so it was a very liberal kind of political situation, but very, very bought into Rome. And so they even had a cult to the worship of Rome. They were selected among all the cities to have this giant statue of the Emperor Tiberius, where they would bow down and worship Tiberius. And so they were so loyal to Rome, fiercely loyal to Rome. So this was not a city that was good to worship other gods in. You didn't want to do that. And so the political climate, the cultural climate, all of that was the perfect setting for persecution to take place, and that's what was about to happen. This church was going to get attacked by the culture, and it already was living inside of it. So Jesus, at the beginning of all these letters, he always introduces himself. And so he introduces himself in a way here that is very comforting. He says to the church, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the one who died and came to life. And he wants us to hear these words. And so he's calling himself the first and the last. He's saying, I'm the eternal God, right? The Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. I was there in the beginning. I'll be there in the end. And so although Caesar worship was the main worship in Smyrna, there was also all these beautiful temples there. Now, people could worship other gods. That stuff was somewhat sanctioned. And so he's saying, look, I've come before those other gods. I'll be here long after those gods. He's saying to Caesar, the Caesar is a man. I've come before Caesar. I'll be here after Caesar, right? He's saying to these guys, that statue of Tiberius, you're worshiping a dead man. I'm a living God. He's saying, I am Lord of the city. It's kind of like Rodgers sliding into the end zone, just saying, I own you, Chicago. Discount double check. Remember that? What comfort that brought. I'm kidding. I'm just having a little fun. All right. Although that was very fun to watch. All right. God is not trash talking here. Okay, what he's saying is, I am the eternal God. He's saying, all these ruins are gone, and we know it's true, because you can go to modern-day Izmir, and you could see the ruins of all of these things. There's a picture of what that looked like. All of the temples, the statue of Tiberius is all gone, but Jesus Christ is still Lord, isn't he not? He was, he is, and he always will be. He was faithful, he is faithful, he will always be faithful. That's what we know about our Lord. All of that other stuff is gone. He'll always outlast things. He also says of himself, I was dead and I came back to life. A persecuted church needs to hear this. We need to hear this. He died, right? Jesus, all right, he knows persecution. He experienced this. We know his story, right? Throughout his whole ministry, the religious Jews hated Jesus. They persecuted him. They arrested him. They beat him. They nailed him to a cross, and he died on that cross, and he bled out. And then on the third day, he was laid in a tomb. On the third day, he rose again from the dead to life. And so he's saying, I died, I came back to life. I'm the one who died, I came back to life. And the church in Smyrna needs to hear this because they're about to face persecution like Christ did that's going to end in death. And he says as much in this letter. And he says, I want you to be faithful. And I want you to know I'm going to be faithful unto death. Because I died, I came back to life. And it's something we need to hear too as a church, right? Because most of us have tasted death, right? We've felt the sting of it from people in our lives who have died. I know I have, many of you have. The older you get, the more this happens. And our reaction to that is often confusion and anger at God, where we say, Lord, why? Why have you taken them from me? Why have they gone, right? It's okay. I just want to say it's okay to be angry at death. It's okay to be confused. It's okay to shout out and rally against God, okay? I'm just saying don't call God not faithful even in death, right? He's faithful even in death because if the person you know knew the Lord, he says they were promised eternal life, right? He's faithful into death even to us as Christians. He made a way to overcome death. This is what he says. This is what he says in the Gospel of John. These letters give me comfort. I just did a funeral this week. I read these words because they're so comforting because we have to remember them. You remember what he said? I am the resurrection and the what? Life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Church, do you believe this? That's what he's saying. Do you believe this is true? This is how we live. He says to the church, I am the one who died and am back to life. When he was talking to John, when he appeared for the first time in Revelation, he reached down, he grabbed him, he said, look at me. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. So he's saying, I have died and I've come back to life. And he wants us to say, remember that. So that's why I can say confidently, Jesus, he was, he is, and he always will be faithful unto us, even into death. And we can never forget this. And that's what he says to this church. So after introducing himself, as he always does in these letters, he says, here's the encouragement I want you to receive. Now listen to what he says. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not but a synagogue of Satan. So let me explain what all this means. Jesus is saying, I see you, church. I see you. I know you're suffering. I see what's happening. He says the same thing to us. You're struggling. He says, I see you. He knows what we're going through. He's with us in this. And he names this. He says, you're going through tribulation. The tribulation is an intense pressure or oppression that we feel. How many of our trials feel like an intense pressure just weighing us down? He's saying, I know what that's like. And he names this. He names this trial they're going through. He says, you're in poverty and you're being slandered. And so this church, best we can tell by the word he uses, was living in destitution. There's two Greek words for poor that are generally used. There's the working poor, toukos, and then there's the beggar's poor. The working poor, you just paycheck to paycheck. And there's a lot of people that feel that kind of poverty and know that. This is not that word. He's saying you're the begging poor. There's no way you can dig yourself out of this hole, right? It's like you hold out a cup and just hope somebody puts it in it. This church was living in extreme poverty. And he's saying, I see you in this. He's saying these Christians likely couldn't get work, couldn't get educated, we're stuck in a cycle of poverty. Right? And that's kind of how persecution often works. It's a systematic thing that happens. It's not a person running up with a stick just hitting you or just saying things. It's a system that works that's meant to kill hope and then to keep you in this cycle of poverty always and forever. It's meant to keep you down and keep you hurting. And just a modern maybe example of what this might feel like would have been the ghettos of the Jews in World War II, where those people were stuck in neighborhoods, and they could be starved, they could be beaten, this is what would happen. And that was, we know, eventually led to the gas chambers of Auschwitz, but this is what's happening. And I saw this happen in places like Pakistan and in places all across the world. I heard this kind of persecution is so severe. Now, so to encourage him, he says, I see your poverty, but you're rich. I'm not sure if they felt comforted by that. Like, that seems like a churchy thing to say a little bit, Jesus. Like, really? Like, if I saw you and you were poor and I was to walk up, oh, gosh, you look like you're really struggling. Hey, you're rich in Jesus, right? You want to kick me in the shins? Like, come on, guy, right? Sometimes I read this and I go, huh, all right? But when Jesus says something like this, right, he means it. He's not placating us with this because he says it. He promised this. We know that he can deliver on it. So as Christians, we're promised something more valuable than wealth. That's what he's saying. It's a temporary reality, no matter how poor you are, that you live in. You know, James, his brother, said, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? See, our riches are Jesus. He said, you've got eternal life. You've all this in front of you that you can look forward to. So even though the church in Smyrna is poor, they have Jesus and they have eternal life, right? And then he mentions they've been slandered. So you're poor and you're being slandered. This isn't just like people talking trash. It's leveling heavy accusations that have consequences. And so some of the early church, some of the things they'd say that were slander were that Christians are cannibals. You ever hear that? You ever wonder why? It's what we did here with communion. You ever think about it? They say they eat the body, drink the blood of Jesus. They're so weird. You ever step back and go, that is a pretty intense thing we do. It's okay to question. When you step back and go, okay, but we know what that means. But in a culture where that's not normal and understood, that seems very odd to people. And they say, stay away from those Christians. I mean, it freaks people out. They also say things like Christians are arsonists, right? We talk about the fire of the Spirit, and so Nero caught wind of this. 64 AD, there's this huge fire in Rome, and he blames it on the Christians. So that just permeates the culture. So everybody thinks Christians are terrorists who want to just burn everything down. And worse than all that is this treason. They'll say, well, Christians are traitors. They won't bow down before Caesar, and so they're arsonists, all these crazy things. And in this culture, treason came with the death penalty, often. And so this accusation, again, is happening in places like Pakistan with these blaspheming laws, and I feel like not long it's gonna happen here, this kind of slander. And it's already hard to bring up the name of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who knows what the future holds here, but the slander leveled against us, we have to be ready for. And so Jesus, then he names these accusers. He says, all right, these accusers are Jews who weren't Jews, but a synagogue of Satan. It's an interesting thing to have to explain. So these Jews were likely ethnic Jews who didn't practice the religion. Right? They were religious Jews, but not faithful Jews. And we probably know people like this, right? Christians who say they're Christians, but there's nothing Christian about them. You go, don't think so. All right, so these religious Jews were the ones doing the oppressing and slandering. But he calls them something specific. He says they're a synagogue of Satan. So why does he do that? Why does he differentiate this and call it a synagogue of Satan? It's because he does not want us to hate the Jews. As a race. He's real deliberate about this. There's something he's doing here that we need to pay attention to. See, Jesus knows our heart. And the heart of the wickedness of the human heart, what we'll often do is we'll associate the evil actions of a few and project that onto a larger group of people, if not a whole race. Right? I watched this happen during 9/11. And we just recognized 20 years. I went back, I watched some of the footage, some documentaries. I felt again what I felt when those planes slammed into our buildings and we watched them fall down and the heaviness of that. And what I watched, what I remember happening in America is a wave of Islamophobia hit us, didn't it? And so a lot of people would just say, you know, I don't trust Muslims. And we'd associate, we think a Muslim person was probably has a, if they're here, there's a terrorist connection. We think the Middle East is just a den of terrorism, which is totally unfair of us to think, because if you ever met a Muslim, you ever been to the Middle East, you know there's millions of loving, caring, good Muslim people out there. Here's my point. We cannot allow the actions of an evil few, right? We can't let a few Muslims, a few black people, white people, Asian people allow us to judge a whole nation, right? There's a name for that. It's called racism. Okay, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, because of what we're reading and what happens, we cannot allow the actions of a few Jews allow us to hate the Jews. Okay, so we're not talking about all the Jews, we're talking about this group of people. Now the reason he calls it a synagogue of Satan is he wants us to remember that even though these Jews were on the wrong side of Jesus, they weren't the enemy. All right, we have an enemy. It's been the same enemy that's been against what's good and right from day one. His name is Satan and he's very real and he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's who our enemy is. All right, we can never forget this as a church. At the end of Ephesians, this is what Paul writes to us. This is who our enemy is, and this is the reality we're in. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. All right, it's a spiritual battle against Satan. I want you to listen, if you can listen to me closely on this, okay? All racism, ethnic division, and persecution is of the synagogue of Satan. Okay? That's what it's about. Our enemy, the real enemy, isn't the people doing the persecuting and oppressing. It's Satan behind them. Okay, that's why Jesus says to us, he's very specific. And you go, how can we do this? How can we do this, Lord? He says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You go, how's that possible? Because our real enemy is him. We shouldn't hate people made in the image of God, but we should pray against and know our enemy is the devil. We don't have to like our enemies. We don't have to feel positive about our enemies, but we do have to love them and pray for them because we know who our true enemy is. That's why he differentiates between the Jews who were Jews and the synagogue of Satan. He's so brilliant. And so once he makes that differentiation, then he tells them what's about to happen because of the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is a hard word to hear from Jesus. Imagine this getting read from the pulpit. Again, this is a letter delivered to the church. Here's what he says. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. That was actually read by the pastor. Got up in front. You imagine if I got up and said, hey, church, got a word from Jesus. You're going to suffer. It's going to be bad. Some of you are going to get thrown in jail and you're going to be tested in there. Some of you are going to die. What do you do after that announcement? Like, we still have some help at Sun Harbor. Anybody want to? I mean, it's like, what do you say here? Obviously not an encouraging word from the Lord. And I might be tempted to think, 10 days, I can handle 10 days in prison. I can do that. Not meant to be an encouragement. Okay, some scholars think 10 days, that probably means like a short duration of time. But I think most people back then knew 10 days meant that's going to be 10 days of torture that they're going to try to press you to renounce your faith. That's what they're doing. So what would happen is a Christian would get arrested back then and say, bow down to Caesar or renounce your faith. And if you didn't, then you get thrown in jail for 10 days where they torture you and pressure you until you do. And if you still don't, then they just kill you. They just take you out. That's what they were facing and they knew it. And that's what happened to the pastor of this church, a guy named Polycarp. Now, Polycarp means many fishes. Right, carp are all around the world. You know these fish, bottom feeders, full in the Fox River. In fact, when I was a kid, I used to put all kinds of yellow corn on the end of a big hook and I throw it in the river and I catch these carp, pull them up, big fish. I thought I was a champ as a kid. And everyone would say, don't eat those fish, Joel. Don't eat these, they're filthy, they don't taste good. But then as I got older, a guy I actually learned from a pastor is a good way to cook carp. I don't know how many fishermen we have in here, but you gut that carp, you put a brick inside of that carp with some herbs, some lemon, a little salt, pepper, put it on the fire for 3 hours, just let it cook. When it's done, you pull it off, all crispy. Throw that carp away and eat the brick. It's all good. It's all good. All right. Just having a little fun. All right. If I get a carp joke opportunity, I'm snagging that thing. All right. I'm kidding. Polycarp does not mean many fishes. All right. I'm trying to be all serious with you for a minute there. His name means much fruitfulness, and his life bore great fruit. You see, Polycarp was the spiritual son of John. He was the spiritual child, the disciple of John. And I can't imagine when he received this letter what he felt when he knew this would be delivered to his old friend. And what happened is, the story goes that Polycarp served faithfully as pastor and bishop of Smyrna. And when he was 86 years old, he got arrested. And he was brought before, and this was for not bowing down to Caesar. He was brought before the captain of police, and the captain said, renounce Jesus and proclaim Caesar as Lord, and he refused. He was put in jail for the 10 days, tortured. And at the end of it, he got brought out. He did not bow down to that. He got out, and he was brought before the governor, who said to him, he saw that he was 86 years old. He's an old man. He just had pity on him, and he said, look, Polycarp, just renounce your faith and proclaim Caesar as Lord, and you can go. Just let this all be done. And this is what history records was said by Polycarp. He says, 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Oh, I wish I had that kind of courage. I wish under pressure I could say something like that. So he's sentenced to death. History says that the Jews were so excited, they went and gathered all the wood. They broke Sabbath. These Jews who were not Jews broke Sabbath to get wood to burn him up, make sure the fire was nice and big, very public, and everyone could see it. And they lit the flame. And three different historians say the flame still could not touch him, even though this fire blew up around him. A wind came through and kept the flames from him. And so he kept praying and preaching the Lord as people watched him not burn. And so the governor, so frustrated with this, sent in a soldier to get into the flames, stab him in the chest, and he bled out and died as the flames danced around him. He bled like Jesus Christ bled for the sins of others. He was martyred for his Lord and Savior. Now, story goes, when they came to arrest him, initially, he had a vision and knew they were coming. And he had a meal prepared. So when the soldiers came, he said, would you sit with me and eat? I will come gladly with you. He meets with them, they eat, and he says, can I just have 1 hour, just 1 hour of uninterrupted prayer before you take me in? And they let him. Now, we can only speculate what happened in his room alone in that hour of prayer, but perhaps he pulled out an old letter from a friend, right, that was written 60 years ago. And we know that as 129 words of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. And he found the courage to face death in this letter. Because though it's been a hard word for us to hear today, there's a word of encouragement for us in it. And this is how it ends. And listen for this promise. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the promise. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus was, is, and always will be faithful. And he asks us as the church to be faithful even unto death. And the encouragement to be faithful is a counterpoint to what he said earlier. He said, do not be afraid of the suffering you're gonna face. But now he says, but be faithful unto death. And so we're given this choice, be fearful or be faithful. The choice is before all of us, be fearful or faithful. And if we're faithful, he makes a promise and he says, I'm gonna give you the crown of life, something called the crown of life. It's spoken about also by James, the brother of Jesus. And this is something that Jesus wants us to anticipate receiving. Here's what his brother says about it. He said, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so this crown of life is a special reward given to those who persevere under trial. He says, this I have for you. I want you to look forward to this. Now that, let me say something to be very clear. The crown of life is not salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. All right, again, let me say that. The crown of life is not salvation. Salvation is the free gift given to all those who want it in the name of Jesus. The only way to be saved is to give your life to Jesus Christ. He shed his blood on the cross for us, and we can only be saved by repenting of our sin and coming to Jesus. All right, the crown of life is not that, okay? Salvation's won by Jesus' blood, not by our blood. All right, not by ours. So if we're not faithful to Jesus, he will be faithful to us. Let's not forget that. And so it's not salvation. The crown of life is not salvation, but it is a special reward, something that we can anticipate for those who overcome trials and endure persecution. And I don't know if it's gonna be a crown on our head. I don't know if it's the halo we see in different pictures of spiritual beings, all right? We're not sure what this is, but what I'm pretty sure it is an honor and a privilege that we're gonna enjoy forever in the eternal reign of Jesus Christ that's talked about at the end of Revelation. This is something we should want and anticipate. Now, sometimes when I study, I ask these questions and I start going, what is, it's a little weird. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think Jesus incentivizes being faithful unto death? I mean, it sounds a little intense, right? A little morbid, like, okay, Jesus, that's an intense thing to ask of us. Why? Why would you ask that? I did some digging, did some wrestling. And I think the short answer is that our faithfulness inspires others to follow Jesus. Like people see what we do. How we live, in especially in difficult times, does something to draw people onto the Lord. Now, I've been around long enough as a pastor, as a Christian, to have watched faithful people, all right, Christians, be faithful in the midst of incredible trials, and it always inspires me. If you're here last week, we prayed over some young people up here who are given some of the best years of their life to take the gospel to a place that's very dark, very dangerous, and they're gonna go. They inspire me. They're faithful in the midst. They're going to a place of persecution. I've walked with people who have terminal cancer and watched them the whole time, and I just go, how are you still praising the Lord? But even in the end, even facing terminal cancer, they're saying, Lord, it's good. Right? Just this week, I did a funeral for a guy who lost his son, an adult son, to COVID. And as he went through the funeral, he still praised the Lord. He inspires me. I need stories like this to keep me going. The church needs stories like this of faithful Christians enduring suffering and trials and still proclaiming the goodness of Jesus. It draws people onto him, right? Now, a good place to go for stories like this is the persecuted church. That's why I bring this up. All across the world, persecution's still happening. This is a real reality, and in many instances, worse than Smyrna. Pakistan's one example, but there are dozens of other churches, other countries under severe persecution. And so one of the key takeaways from this letter is pray for the persecuted church. We should know about them. We should especially pray for the missionaries in the persecuted church. Some of these countries where we send and support missionaries are in severely persecuted areas. I cannot name these people or the countries because of the danger of it, but our church is supporting them. All right, it matters that we do this. We might not understand this, but persecution of Christians is one of the great human rights issues of our day, though nobody's going to talk about it. 340 million Christians live under severe persecution today, and nobody's talking about it, right? If 10 million people were under persecution, the whole world would be in an uproar and help them. But since it's Christians, it's like, who cares? 340 million can suffer, and it seems like nobody does anything about it. All right, the church needs to take this on. We need to know what's happening in the persecuted church. So one of the things I want to challenge you with, church, Christ the Rock here, is to understand what's happening. And I want to give you two websites that you can dig into to get a sense of what's happening in the persecuted church. One is opendoors.org. And the other one is the Voice of the Martyrs. And if you go on these websites, you'll get a sense of what's really going on. And if you want to be inspired by stories of persecution, one of the most inspiring books I've read in the last couple of years is this book, The Insanity of God. It's by a guy named Nick Ripken. He just went out and started interviewing people in the persecuted church, and it changed his life. And so he brought these stories back, put them in a book. And if you read it, you just get a different sense of what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, it was so inspiring to hear these stories. And in this book, the people in the persecuted church, they say how they want to be prayed for. And it might not be what you think. So this I find just fascinating. And I'm just gonna quote the book here. If you want to think, how do you pray for the persecuted church? This book, the believers, they tell you. Here's what it says. Believers in persecution don't ask for it to cease. They ask for us to pray that they would be faithful and obedient through the persecution and suffering. Isn't that wild? Don't pray that it's over. Just pray that we'll have the strength to get through it. Over and over in this book, that's the prayer. Just pray that we have the strength to get through it, but don't take it away because the persecution is doing something to grow the church because people see it, and the church is growing in persecuted areas. Shrinking in America, I don't know if we need persecution or not. I wouldn't ask for that, but it's growing in the persecuted world. And so let me end today with this challenge to all of you. Some of you are going through a major trial right now. You really are. I mean, something in life is difficult. You might not be facing persecution, but you're facing something difficult. Maybe that's a very broken relationship, a struggling marriage. You're dealing with a mental illness, a health scare, financial issues. Some of you might even be facing a terminal situation where death is in the end. Here's my challenge. What does it look like for you to be faithful right now in your trial? What does faithfulness look like in the midst of your trial right now? And maybe your prayer doesn't need to be, Lord, take this trial away. Just, Lord, give me the strength to get through what I'm dealing with today. You don't have to pray it away. Just go, Lord, because you know what he might have? He wants to teach you something, or he wants to teach others something through what you're going through. Can we just pray as a church to have the strength to get through it? Because if we do, the reward that he offers us is the crown of life. And I have a feeling that's a very great honor. And so he's called us to be faithful. So what does faithfulness look like for you in the midst of your trial? Because we know that Jesus was, is, and will be faithful. And he's calling on his church to be faithful because we have a world full of people watching how we respond to these things. And he needs the church to be faithful. And so my encouragement is trust him. Put your faith in him. Don't let your hope waver, even when you don't understand. Let's pray. Father God, I want to first lift up that prayer for the persecuted church, the 300 some million, if that's even the number, Lord, but all of the persecuted church, Lord, okay, that they would have the strength to endure the persecution going on. And Lord, I pray that if persecution come to our church, that we would have the strength to endure, Lord. And I pray for all of those going through trials in our body today, and I know many have and many are today dealing with that and hurting and suffering, Lord, that you would give them the strength to be faithful in the midst of it. And Lord, remind us, show us just how good and faithful you are in the midst of this. Give us eyes of eternity to see the goodness of heaven that awaits. And Lord, help us to understand the glory of the crown of life that you promised to us, those of us who are faithful to the end. And Lord, thank you that you're always faithful. We love you, Lord. We lift this up in the strong name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.